I'll turn again then, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're looking at those verses I read, verses 12 to 19 of this chapter. So in these verses, Peter returns to a theme that's been fairly prominent throughout the epistle, the theme of persecution, or as the NIV heading puts it, suffering for being a Christian. It doesn't look as though Peter's first readers were being imprisoned or martyred or anything like that, but they were disliked. Some people at least had it in for them. They were accused of doing wrong. Chapter 2, verse 11. They received a heap of abuse. Chapter 4, verse 4. Their good behavior in Christ was spoken of maliciously. Chapter 3, verse 16. Clearly, these fairly recent immigrants, with their unfamiliar beliefs and their unfamiliar morals, weren't exactly the toast of Asia Minor. And Peter then, being at heart a pastor, alive to and concerned about his reader's situation, frequently addresses this matter of suffering throughout the epistle. And he does so again then in this passage which we're looking at this evening. And so I just want us to consider these verses for a few moments from that perspective, Peter addressing this issue of suffering, and I want to do so then under four headings. First of all, meaningful suffering. Meaningful suffering. And this then is verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, the NIV says, but do not be surprised at the painful trial which comes upon you to test you, would be a literal translation. The painful trial which comes upon you to test you. You remember that parable which Jesus told about the soil types. There were four different soil types, weren't there? One of which was the rocky soil. And the rocky soil was very interesting because it produced plants which, to all appearances, were fine and healthy specimens. If you were to go to that patch of soil and you were to crouch down beside those plants, you might measure their height, and you might assess their colour, and you might apply a whole load of other criteria as well, and you would walk away from that patch of soil feeling encouraged and reassured. But, Jesus says, those plants are soon going to face a sterner test than your quick height and colour analysis. The relentless, inescapable, searing rays of the sun on a cloudless summer's day. That will probe beyond this appearance of vitality and will expose that invalid soil type as those plants wither and die. And you remember then how Jesus applies that part of the parable. He says that those plants, they represent men and women and boys and girls who are affected by the gospel and make a profession of Christian faith, but without their hearts really being changed by the Spirit of God. And to all appearances then, they are healthy and fine believers. You could watch them in church on a Sunday evening. You could engage them in theological debates. And you would walk away feeling encouraged and reassured by them. But, Jesus says, those people will sooner or later face a sterner test. The unnerving experience of persecution. And that will probe beyond the appearance of vitality and expose those unregenerate hearts that lie beneath as those people cave in under the pressure and fall away from the life of discipleship. Persecution, according to Jesus, is this test of what underpins a person's profession of faith. Persecution tests whether there's an authentic underlying foundation of divine regeneration. And Peter's basically saying the same thing here then. He's saying to his Christian readers, burdened as they are by the contempt and the suspicion and the misrepresentation they're receiving from people around them, he's saying to them, look, all this that you're receiving, it's not meaningless. It's not devoid of purpose. No, it is testing you. It's like when you're walking around IKEA and you come across one of those big glass cases, and inside the big glass case there's a chair, and there's this electronic arm that's kind of pumping away at the chair, pressing a weight down upon it again and again and again, repeatedly throughout the whole day. And you could stop and look at that and say, well, how silly, treating a decent chair like that. I mean, I would never treat my living room furniture in that way. What are they playing at? IKEA ought to look after their stock a bit better than that. But of course, the whole point is that they're testing that chair. They are testing that beneath its impressive aesthetics, there's a sound design. It's soundly designed, it's properly constructed. And you see, when you, because of your Christian faith, are considered the weirdo at school, or the oddball at work, or the major disappointment within your family, it's unpleasant, isn't it? It's hard. It's difficult, but it's not meaningless. It's this testing process that Peter is talking about. It's God, not for his own benefit, because he, of course, knows the beginning from the end from the beginning anyway. But it's God for our benefit, and perhaps even as a testimony to watching angels and demons, it's God testing that we are the genuine article. It's God testing that beneath our profession of faith, beneath our church involvement, beneath all our perhaps frenetic Christian activity, there is this genuine basis of divine, gracious regeneration. Meaningful suffering, suffering sent by God as a test of authenticity. Secondly this evening, encouraging suffering. Encouraging suffering. And this is verses 13 and 14. Because this knowledge then that suffering isn't meaningless, that it has a purpose, that in it God is testing our authenticity, well, that might perhaps make suffering a little more bearable, at least. But at the beginning of verse 13, Peter goes well beyond the language of bearableness, doesn't he? He enters into the language of celebration. But rejoice, he says. Rejoice. And you think, Peter, what planet are you on here? Rejoice? Is that really possible? Is that really desirable? Is that really a helpful thing for an apostle of Jesus Christ to be telling us? Rejoice in sufferings? How on earth may suffering be rejoiced in? Well, perhaps by quickly running through four logical steps, we can answer that question. Step number one. As Christians, we look forward to future glory. Now, that's incontestable, isn't it? We would all agree on that. As Christians, we look forward to future glory. We look forward to that day when our physical remains will be brought out of the grave, and in the twinkling of an eye, We'll be transformed into new, glorified bodies. When our lowly bodies, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3:21, will be transformed into glorious bodies. We look forward, don't we, with great anticipation, as now we feel the frailty of our flesh, and we feel the ravages of illness and the aging process and so on, our vulnerability to injury and accident and all the rest of it. How we look forward to that day when glory will be injected into these physical frames of ours. When even our limbs, our arms, our legs, our flesh and blood, our veins, our muscles will become vessels and vehicles of the glory of God. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 2. We rejoice, or we boast, you could translate it, in the hope of the glory of God. So that's step number one. As Christians, we look forward to future glory. Step number two, we shall receive that future glory through our union with Christ. We shall receive that future glory through our union with Christ. We talked about this briefly this morning, didn't we? That all our blessings, all the blessings of salvation, they come to us in Christ. None of them is apart from Him. It's in Him that we receive all the blessings of salvation. And more than that, then, the blessings that we enjoy are really a sharing in blessings which He first enjoys. He has become that second Adam, that last Adam. And God has done all these things to Him. God has glorified Him, hasn't He? God has raised Him from the dead and glorified Him at His right hand. And it's through our union with Him that we must inevitably share with Him in that glory which He has first enjoyed Himself. So it's through union with Christ we'll be glorified. It's not in some abstract sense, just because of a bare promise, or that God is going to glorify us. No, it's because we're bound with Jesus. What happens to Him must happen to us. He's been glorified. We, therefore, shall share in His glory, even as certainly as once we shared in the first Adam's shame and demerits. So that's step number two. We shall receive that future glory through our union with Christ. Step number three. If we're united to Christ, we'll share in other things too, including His sufferings. If we're united to Christ, and we've just said that that's the way we're going to receive our future glory, well, if we're united to Christ, we won't just share in that future glory, in His glory, we will share in other things that pertain to Christ, including His sufferings. You see, once joined to Christ, you can't then pick and choose. Well, I'll take the glory that kind of spills over from Him, but I'll build a dam to stop the suffering that also spills over from Him to us. No, being united to Christ means sharing in everything that is Christ's. Glory, yes, but suffering too. I think I quoted Sinclair Ferguson a few weeks ago to this effect. You receive Christ, and as you embrace Him, your own garments become spattered with His blood. You receive Christ, and as you embrace Him, your own garments become spattered with His blood. We've been brought into such an intimate relationship with Christ, we cannot possibly miss out on His glory. But we shan't miss out on something of His sufferings too. Of course, not the full sufferings He experienced. Not the redemptive dimension of His sufferings. Not the atoning dimension of His sufferings. Not the wrath of God which He endured at the ninth hour on Good Friday on Golgotha's cross. But in a general sense, He suffered, we're united to Him, we too, therefore, shall suffer. But then, step number four. Participation in Christ's sufferings is therefore confirmation that we shall participate in His glory. Participation in Christ's sufferings is therefore confirmation that we shall participate in His glory. If we are suffering because of our connection with Christ, then the connection is clearly there. And through that same connection, the glory will one day come as well. That's the logic. And that's why then, through that logical process, I think, Peter can talk here about rejoicing in sufferings. That's what he's getting at. These four steps that I've just gone through, they're kind of boiled down to what Peter says in verse 13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're not participating in his sufferings, he's saying, then why do you have any reason to think you'll one day participate in his glory? Why do you think suddenly union with Christ will kick in on that day if it's not active and operational now? No, if it's going to work on that day, it must be working now. If it's glory then, it must be suffering now. And so, that's why then my second heading is encouraging sufferings. Paradoxical though that phrase may seem, encouraging. Because they show we're united to Christ. Because they show the channel is open by which our glory will one day come. And Peter then goes on, doesn't he, in verse 14, to refer to the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of glory and of God. Now we're used to the Holy Spirit being called the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of glory is unusual. It's the only instance in the Bible where he's called that, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Spirit of grace. We're used to a whole array of titles for God the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of glory, this, as I say, is the only place where we encounter that. In what sense is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of glory? Well, in the sense that Paul describes, I think, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. In Romans 8 verse 11, this is what Paul says. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So Paul there is talking about the day of resurrection, the day when we will be glorified. And he's saying something interesting. He's saying that the agent of that resurrection glorification will be God the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, life will be given to your mortal bodies. The Spirit is going to be the raiser of the dead. The Spirit is going to be the glorifier of God's people. And I think we rarely do justice to this particular teaching of the Apostle Paul. I think it's reasonable to say that this is actually, in Paul's theology, the great work of the Holy Spirit. The great ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers is him raising them to life and glorifying them on that last day. And everything that we experience of the Holy Spirit now, therefore, is the first fruits. Paul uses that language later on in Romans 8, in verse 23, and he uses similar language in other epistles. The Spirit is the down payment, the pledge, the first fruits. His real work is then, at the last day, when he will raise us. Everything he does for us now, yes, he does a great deal for us now, of course he does. But everything that he does for us now is simply the pledge, the down payment, the first fruits of the real work, the main work he's going to do on that day when he raises our bodies from the dead. And that's where Peter then is coming from here in verse 14. He's emphasizing even more. He's adding another layer of emphasis, if you like, to this idea of the encouraging significance of suffering. He's saying that suffering means, if we're suffering for Christ's sake, it means that we are in line for that future glory. In fact, he's saying here in verse 14, it means that the Spirit of God, who is going to activate that future glory and implement that future glory, he's already resting on you. He's almost creating a sense of imminence here, isn't he? If you're suffering for Christ, then it means that Spirit who soon is going to glorify you, He's already on you, He's already there, He's already kind of getting into position, you could almost say, to do that great final work of glorifying you. Suffering is encouraging, Peter's saying. And we mustn't be blind about this. Remember, we're reading the words here of a man who probably by this stage had already to some extent suffered, and a man who knew that he was going to die on a cross. Amazing thing that, isn't it? Peter carried out his entire apostolic ministry, all his pastoral work, as a man who knew he was going to be crucified. Jesus had said that would happen. And he could not write blithely about suffering, as a man who was going to suffer very, very seriously. He must have often, no doubt daily, contemplated his own death. He knew what crucifixion looked like. He'd seen Jesus crucified. He'd watched the awful shame and anguish and dereliction of his master on the cross. He knew the horror of crucifixion. He knew that was his destiny. And he fills his writings with talk of suffering. This is a man who knew what he was talking about. A man who takes his subject seriously. And yet he can say it's encouraging. Suffering is good, he's saying, for Christ's sake. Because it means we're united to Christ. The Spirit of glory who one day will raise us is already getting ready to do so. Encouraging suffering. Thirdly, this evening, appropriate suffering. Verses 15 and 16. Because Peter, at this point, suddenly feels he ought to add a caveat, a qualification. That he is talking about a particular kind of suffering. He's not just talking about any suffering. It's not that any kind of suffering means that God is testing you and you're united to Christ and the Spirit of glory is resting upon you. No, it's suffering in appropriate ways. It's suffering for Christ and for the gospel. And so he mentions some inappropriate types of suffering. Some types of suffering that don't mean anything of the sort, that have nothing to do with our union with Christ. Suffering for being a criminal, for being a murderer or a thief. And that's pretty obvious stuff, and we could all immediately see where Peter's coming from there. If you get chucked into jail for killing someone, then that does not mean that you're heading for glory and that God is showing by this that you're united to Christ. Of course not. But it's that last example that's quite interesting, isn't it? It seems a bit of an anticlimax after mentioning thieves and criminals and meddlers. You should not suffer even as a meddler. And you can't help thinking that Peter must have something in mind amongst his readers to include that particular example. Perhaps he was conscious that some of these Christians to whom he was writing were being a bit unwise and insensitive in the way they were conducting themselves as Christians. In the name of zeal, in the name perhaps of robust, confrontational evangelism, in the name of all sorts of things, they were being unwise and insensitive and stepping over that line where actually they were just meddling in other people's business. And that's a difficult one, isn't it? It's a difficult area, that, for us all, where we do need to exercise sensitivity. Perhaps some of these people were choosing the wrong battle. They were taking on family members or colleagues at work over disputable matters. In the name of Christ, they were challenging them on things, and they weren't really first-order things that they needed to be challenged on. And Peter is saying, just be careful. If you attract suffering, if you rub people up the wrong way because you're meddling, because you're being overzealous, because you're being insensitive, that's not good. That's not encouraging. That's not confirming your union with Christ. That's just being crass. That's just meddling in other people's business. And I suppose agrees, doesn't it? Concurs with what Peter's already said back in chapter 3. Remember where he talks in chapter 3, verse 15, about being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And we're very familiar with that sentence, aren't we? We often quote those words, but perhaps we're not so familiar with the next part. But do this with gentleness and respect. Answer unbelievers' questions and comments. Not by saying, look, Sonny Jim, you're off to hell if you carry on like that. There may come a point where sometimes you do need to say that, as we said this morning. But as far as is possible, be sensitive, be courteous, and answer with gentleness and respect. There's a need to be winsome, isn't there, as those who represent the Lord Jesus Christ. A need to adorn the gospel by the way in which we deal with people, the way in which we handle people. And Peter's saying, look, if you're suffering for being meddlesome, suffering for being overbearing, that's not good. Be sensitive, be winsome, be courteous. Make sure you're suffering in appropriate ways. But then fourthly, and finally this evening, limited suffering. Limited suffering. And this is verses 17 and 18. And verse 17 then begins on a very striking note, doesn't it? It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And you might read that and feel a little disconcerted by it. Surely if we know anything about the Christian gospel, we know that our judgment has been taken by Jesus Christ on our behalf. How can judgment begin? How can judgment ever fall on the family of God? Surely the gospel is the good news of judgment averted. What's this all about? Well, I think the problem is that we use that term judgment loosely, and we confuse judgment with condemnation. There's a difference between the two things. Condemnation is punishment. But judgment isn't necessarily punishment. Judgment is simply God investigating, God scrutinizing, God examining, God testing. And that's really what Peter's talking about. He's going back again to this concept he's already raised in verse 12. This idea of our trials, our suffering, being to test us. And that's what he's referring to here again now in verse 17. When he says it's time for judgment to begin in the family of God, he means it's time for testing. Testing of our authenticity to begin with the family of God. And I think the point he's getting at here, when he then continues, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The point is this, look, if you believers may be finding your testing hard just now, you may be finding it very painful and uncomfortable as God tests your authenticity as Christians. But look, if that testing process is hard, then how much worse must be the eternal damnation that unbelievers receive? If even the testing which God brings into the lives of his own people is painful, how much more painful must the final state of unbelievers in hell be? That's the logic here that Peter's talking about. And why is he saying that? By the way, just before I go on to that, verse 18 where he quotes there from Proverbs, it is hard for the righteous to be saved. He's not saying there that it's hard to become a Christian, that there's something hard and complicated about the gospel. We all know the gospel is very simple, don't we? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But I think Peter, when he uses the word saved there in the Proverbs quote, has in mind the same concepts of salvation he's used in chapter 1 and verse 9. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Salvation as an ongoing process. All our Christian lives is the kind of unfolding, isn't it, of our salvation. It's not just this definitive thing when we're converted. That's one aspect of salvation. But salvation is an ongoing thing as we're sanctified and turn into the likeness of Christ. And then as we are finally glorified, that's all encompassed within this concept of salvation. And what Peter is saying then in the Proverbs quote is that if even the process of being saved involves hardship, suffering, as God tests us, then how much more hard is that eternal damnation that the ungodly will receive? But to come back to the question I raised a moment ago then, why is he going into this at the end of our passage this evening? Is it so that we can gloat over unbelievers? Of course not, that can't be the case. Is it to prompt us to evangelism? Well, possibly that's partly what he has in mind. If unbelievers are facing a form of suffering which vastly, vastly exceeds even these painful trials that you're experiencing now, then surely you need to do something about that and tell them the gospel. But I think the main reason is to, again, put these believers' sufferings into perspective. It's limited suffering, he's saying. Yes, I know in the experience of it feels hard and painful, but it's, in the grand scheme of things, it's very little. It's what we were talking about this morning at the close of our service and our prayer this evening as well. That battering of us, which God puts us through to forcibly separate us from our sins, that is vastly, vastly preferable to the destruction that he will bring upon those whom he hasn't forcibly separated from their sins in this life. And it's the same logic Peter's getting at here. Put your trials into perspective. Yes, God is testing you, and that's difficult, but it's far, far better he tests you and you experience that limited suffering than that you experience this eternal, awful, unimaginable, nightmarish suffering in hell. And so then, it's in the light, I think, of these, of the whole passage, that Peter concludes with that "so then" in verse 19. It's in the light of all these different perspectives on suffering he's brought out that he now concludes, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." In the light of all this, that suffering is meaningful because it's testing you. That suffering is encouraging because it shows you're united to Christ and so will receive that glory on the last day. In the light of the fact that it's this sort of suffering that you need to be thinking of, not any sort of suffering, in the light of the fact that your suffering is limited, just get on with trusting God and doing what's right. And by the way, when he refers to God's will now in verse 19, he is now talking about God's will, I think, in terms of God's plan. We talked about God's will, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago from verse 2. And there in verse 2, we said the will of God is God's moral demand, his law, basically. Here now in verse 19, I think God's will is God's plan. God's plan for our lives. And that's a striking thing that he says, therefore, isn't it? That actually suffering, when we suffer, it's according to God's plan. There are many Christians whose very theological position even is that when bad things happen, that's somehow not in God's plan. Good things are in God's plan, but when bad things happen, then even God kind of shrugs his shoulders and says, "Sorry, folks, I don't know what's going on here." But no, the Bible insists that suffering as much as anything else is in God's plan. And that's comforting at the end of the day, isn't it? I can't think how awful it must be to live in a universe where even God has no control on suffering, where even God has to shrug his shoulders and helplessly look on as suffering just rages uncontrollably through our lives. No, God is in control of it. It's according to his will that we suffer. And that's a great comfort. And may God help us then to view suffering from Peter's perspective. Amen.